All right, Hebrews chapter 6. We've been considering in the confession this issue of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. We believe in eternal security, that once we are truly united to Christ by the Spirit of God, that we have, by virtue of our eternal election, been so called by the Spirit of God, justified, that just as certainly we will be glorified, that there is no slip between, we look at it from our perspective, eternity past and eternity future. Our glorification is absolutely certain. We are in the hand of Almighty God. We are eternally secure. But the confession, as does the Scripture, argue and sets forth that the evidence of that eternal security is our persevering and our continuing in the faith. That no one can claim a right to that eternal security that is not believing the gospel. And this is the whole point of the argument. We argue that in election, the evidence of election is the fact that we believe the gospel. We know our election because we come to faith. We know our eternal security because we are believing the gospel, and faith becomes the evidence therein. And so there is a constant warning. And I use the term here, there is a constant warning that we see in the New Testament that makes our security on the one hand, our ultimate salvation on the one hand, conditional upon our continuing in faith. That continuing faith is not the merit of that eternal security. It is not the ground of that eternal security. It is the evidence of that eternal security. It is the blood of Christ. We went through a couple of weeks ago some of the objective evidences of the Scripture that give us the theological foundation, the objective truths of our security in Christ. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago now that Kearns, in one of his messages, I thought he had my notes. I thought he had my notes as he went through those objective evidences which show you that we both got it from the confession. All right, there you go. And it is based upon the Word of God. There are objective truths based on our election, that covenant of redemption, right on down the line. Those are the meritorious and the objective grounds of our security in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must persevere. Now, I say the Scripture gives us these warning passages, these passages that are directed to the visible church. And the visible church and those that congregate and constitute the visible church must take those warnings and heed those warnings well. That salvation then is conditioned, I say, upon that continuing, persevering faith, constant belief, no reneging upon the gospel. Now, last Lord's Day, we began looking at one of the on the surface anyway, most difficult passages concerning one of these warnings that are given in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to turn there today and finish up our few comments in this connection. Here is a passage that many come to who deny that the Scripture teaches eternal security, who believe that there is the possibility for someone having genuinely and truly been saved to somehow become unsaved through this apostasy, through this final falling away, for which and to which there can be and will be no repentance again unto light. And it's become a source of fear for many. Are they in this? Have they done this? Can they never be saved? Have they lost it? Well, it's a difficult passage, and it has been one that has caused a great deal of consternation among the people of God who are sensitive and recognizing perhaps backsliding in their life. Is this a passage that describes them? As I tried to emphasize last week, and I'll begin here again, whatever this passage is teaching, it is not referring to backsliders. All right, this, whatever it is that happens in Romans or in Hebrews chapter 6, is not a description of what we term backsliding. There is such a thing as backsliding. And there is such a thing in our spiritual insensitivity and stupidity of a prolonged backsliding. But that is not the issue that is at stake here in Hebrews chapter 6. That is an important issue, and it's one that I trust that we can get taken care of. But Hebrews chapter 6 does not deal with what we refer to as backsliding. Someone that is genuinely saved, who has a genuine conversion experience, but yet, for whatever reason, has sin that he is not dealing with, is out of sorts, out of communion, out of fellowship with God. A backslider is a miserable creature. As we've often said, not fit for heaven, not fit for earth. He just doesn't fit. There is that work of grace in his heart. Sin in the heart, unconfessed, becomes an unpeaceful cohabitor with the Spirit of God, and he becomes a miserable wretch. All the time during that backslidden condition. That is not, I say, what the issue is in Hebrews 6. Let's keep in mind again the context. Paul is writing to, I believe, that contingency of the Roman church. I'm not going to get into all of the introduction issues in terms of the book of Hebrews. I don't think he's talking to Jews scattered abroad. The evidence in this book is that he's referring to Jews at a particular place, in a particular congregation. Various theories that exist as to where this congregation is, for various reasons, I say, that we'll look at someday when I have nothing else to talk about. We'll look at why I think this is referring to Jewish believers in the Roman church, but be that as it may. But the temptation was, and there was great pressure being placed upon some of the Jews within this otherwise mixed congregation of Gentiles and Jews, for these Jews to go back to the Old Testament sacrifices, to repudiate then the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to leave that off, to go back into the to all of those figures and symbols and animal sacrifices that were originally ordained as prophecies of Christ. But once Christ came, they were done away. Once Christ came, they were fulfilled. And all of the inherent obsolescence that God had built into those Old Testament sacrifices was now being ignored. And they were going back and finding their sufficiency and finding their salvation in those animal sacrifices. That was the particular issue at stake here. And the apostle is arguing here ultimately, if you who have been exposed here, who have been enlightened, who have tasted of that heavenly gift, we went through last Lord's Day some of these statements, four, five, six statements that are used in description of these. It is impossible for these, if they then fall away, if they apostatize, it is impossible for them to be renewed again unto salvation. So here is a very serious plight, to be in this position where you are repudiating. Here is the crime. Here is a full-fledged, a conscious, a willful, against all understanding. This is not something that is done in ignorance. This is not something that is done carelessly. This is something that is done with full will, with full knowledge, with full heart. A conscious and a willful repudiation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the one and the only means whereby man can have acceptance with God. A repudiation of that, now to, in this particular instance, going back into what was the Jewish sacrifices. I'm not going to necessarily argue, though some do, that this is the only unique application of this. I think there are other applications of what the new religion may or may not be. But the crime here, this sin of apostasy, becomes that conscious and that willful, against the full knowledge that is given in the Word of God, repudiation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I submit to you that a backslider does not do that. A backslider does not repudiate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He may, for whatever reason, not be confessing his sins as he ought. He may, for whatever reason, be in that prolonged period of lack of communion with God, all of that. But a backslider does not repudiate. He does not repudiate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, that is the crime, and that is the great sin that is in focus here. But a great warning. A great warning. Now, he gives the illustration. I think we had made those six or so observations in verses 4 through 6 concerning what these people are characterized by. Once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Spirit of God, we interpreted all of that Lord's Day, last Lord's Day. Now, verses 7 and 8, the earthly illustration, which again puts us here in the context of this warning that is given to the visible church. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Here are the rains that fall upon all kinds of ground. And some is the good fruit, the good herbs, and some of it is briars. And the thorns and the briars receive the same benefit, as it were, of the rains that fall. But they are to be rejected ultimately. Well, so it is. Here is the gospel message that goes forth, if you will, to this visible body. And in this visible body, there are those that are the thorns and the thistles. It may appear that they are prospering and growing for a while, as it were, but the ultimate end is that they will be rejected. Not all who hear, not all who even affirm that intellectual assent and recognition or emotional experience of the things of the gospel are genuinely and truly saved. We understand that. We have parable after parable that the Lord Jesus Christ gives that teach that very thing, that here is the field, and in this field are the wheat and the tares. Looks the same. They there coexist, and they there mingle themselves together. But the day comes when even those are going to be revealed. We talked recently here in terms of that parable of the sower, the different kinds of ground. Some complete and total rejection, others apparently, but again, the bottom line is the fruit. What they grow and what they produce is the evidence of what they truly and sincerely are. So beware. And as the apostle then was preaching to this visible congregation, you beware. Where are you? If you are repudiating, having come to this knowledge, and you reject now with that full awareness and consciousness of the sacrifice of Christ, you be aware of that great danger. Now, is this, and let me just make sure we understand what I'm saying, is rejection of the sacrifice of Christ the sin that is being talked about here? Is rejecting the sacrifice of Christ the particular sin? How many of you, and you can, I'm not asking for a show of hands here, but you look at your own life or the life of someone else that you know that has come to Christ, how many accepted the gospel, accepted Christ the very first time you were made privy to it? Most people don't. Right. Many do, thank God. But many people hear the gospel and they reject the gospel. Right. They reject the gospel. And maybe they reject the gospel over and over and over again, but finally the Spirit of God comes and then there's regeneration. They rejected, but yet they come to repentance. Right, you understand what I'm saying? It's not just a rejection of the gospel that is in view here. If that were the case, you know, who would be ever saved, I suppose? Because few of us come to a saving knowledge and acceptance of Christ the very first time we hear that gospel story. Again, a very specialized and a very unique situation here. Be careful that you don't begin to throw the application of this around capriciously. And cause then the great difficulties. Here are those that have come to all of these experiences. I'm not going to go back and discuss what they meant. But with this now rejection and a repudiation, a trampling of the sacrifice of Christ, going back to this old way. All right, now the question that exegetes and interpreters like to play with you. whether these people were saved and lost it, or were they never saved? Well, let's face it, the text does not say. Right? The text itself does not say. The text is addressed to that visible church. But the point is that in this message, as it goes to the professing church, that there is this warning that true faith perseveres. It's what we have to keep in mind here. True faith perseveres. True faith never stops believing. Now, are there any clues that we have in this text that may suggest to us whether or not this is possible? Is this possible for a genuine believer? Notice some of the subtle, we can't maybe see all of this directly, but let me just suggest some of the subtle hints that I think are obvious in this chapter that identify for us. There's some folks trying to get in that door. I think you're the second people in the history of the church that we've allowed to come in that door. So. But you're welcome. You're welcome. Men come in by every door, right? And we let them in. We're not going to let anybody go home. Thank you. Any way possible. We'll let them come in the roof if somebody wants to get up there and bring their ties. All right, couple clues here. You'll notice in the first three verses, as the apostle here is addressing these people, he is using the first and the second person. All right, he's putting himself here in this admonition. He is including those along with him in this particular assessment that we have to go, let us go on to perfection, and so forth. In verses 4 to 8, however, so we have this crucial text. All of a sudden, and this is, I think, not without significance, the person changes, and now the language is impersonal. And he's speaking in terms here of third person. He's not including himself in this particular assessment. That perhaps would not be too unusual, except as we come to verse 9, we see the shift back to the first and the second person. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. I think that's not without significance to see the change of person that the apostle is using here. First, here are the things that we know. All of us ought to be going on and perfecting ourselves in these things. But now, let's talk about this group over here. And now, in verse 9, as he seems to have disassociated himself with that group in verses 4 to 8, and disassociating, then, I believe, true believers from that group, what is he persuaded of? But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. All right? That's, I think, a very telling statement. Here's the warning that I'm giving to these that are repudiating Christ. All right? They are lost, and they are in serious, serious jeopardy of their eternal souls. But I'm beloved, and one of the few times, I think it's the only time, in this epistle, we want to call Hebrews an epistle. That's another story. I like this book. I like, because in Hebrews you feel like you're in the Old Testament still, I guess. That's why I like Hebrews. It's a great book. But I think it's the only time in the book that term beloved is used. Right? And he seems to go out of his way, having given this very serious warning, to now give this word of comfort and this word of encouragement to those that he has just warned, that Paul expects from them things that accompany salvation. So salvation here is more than just a historic decision, something more than just something they did in their past, but there are things and there are evidences of that salvation that he expects to see in their life. For God is not unrighteous, verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God's not going to forget the good. So trying to encourage them, and then the exhortation again to persevere. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And this is remarkable to me. When you look at what happens from verse 11 on in this chapter, we have this one, these few little verses that supposedly are setting forth in some minds the denial of eternal security, that you can be saved and lose it. Don't think that's what it's saying, as I've explained. But it is, I think, not without significance that this chapter, verses 11 to the end, is one of the greatest single passages that I can think of in the Scripture that deals with the reality and the fixed and certain hope that we as believers have in the gospel. Don't misunderstand. You can almost see what Paul is saying here to these that heard this warning and the seriousness of this warning. But he says, look, we have a hope. We have a certain hope, this anchor of the soul. I think I preached on this passage years ago. It's a great text. The imagery there at verse 19, which hope we have as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The promises, these immutable promises that God has given, all based in Christ. There is fixity here in the salvation. There is a objective reality that cannot be altered. It's an anchor that has been lodged there in the very mercy seat. And those that Christ has taken with him into that most holy place and has lodged that anchor of hope on the mercy seat are absolutely and totally secure. There's no fear of failure in that gospel. I think it's not without significance, I say, that this chapter that gives this very serious warning about persevering ends with one of the greatest statements concerning the objective basis and the objective reality of the hope, and understand that hope is not this in the Bible, right? It's not crossing your fingers hoping that this is going to be okay. Hope is the future reference to faith. It is objective and it is real and it is certain. We have this certain hope, this certain anticipation and expectancy that everything that is promised by God cannot be anything other than true. And that is where we find our peace and where we find our real security. So I don't know if I've explained what's going on here. And whether we understand everything or not, I would just admonish you, please, when you find yourself in one of those backslidden states and conditions and you're out of sorts with God, get that taken care of. But don't be beating yourself up with Hebrews chapter 6. All right? That is not the issue. It is not talking about backsliding. It is talking about something far, far more serious. Those always are in the church, certainly. And the potential there is very serious. But if you're sensitive to the things of God, if sin plagues you, and you hate the sin, and you hate yourself because of the sin, you've got problems. Right? You've got problems. I'm not in any way diminishing those problems that you may have. But Hebrews 6 is not your problem. Right? Hebrews 6 is not your problem. It's not talking about someone who has a profession and then whatever. All right? You with me? I hope I've explained this. It's a very serious passage. And Hebrews is filled with it. Have these warning passages in chapter 2 and chapter 6 and chapter 10. And I don't want to explain away the warning passages. I want to take them seriously because we as ministers, as the apostle did, we minister to the visible church. And we don't know what's out there. God knows what's out there. But we give the warnings. And what is the evidence? What is the evidence of this eternal security? It is the persevering in the faith. And we must emphasize that. It's not conditional. I hope you're understanding what I'm saying. I'm not saying persevering in the faith is the meritorious ground upon which we are going to be eternally secure. It is not. It is all those objective things that we took the time to look at in Scripture, beginning with our election and covenant redemption, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the earnest of the Spirit, all of that is the objective foundations that hold us, whether we feel like it or not, objective truths. But true faith always perseveres. When you look at the evidence of Scripture, saving faith is always, virtually always, you know, what we say is the present tense. We are believing. We are believing. There's an inception of faith, but there is a constant believing. Repentance that we talked about is not just a one-off deal. Repentance is a way of life. We are constantly repenting in that our direction now is bent toward God and away from hell and away from sin. We have a disposition by regeneration. We have a disposition within our hearts towards holiness. We have a disposition now in our hearts toward righteousness. And sin becomes something that we hate. And we do it. We do it. But remember that struggle that we have described for us in Romans chapter 7 as the apostle there testifies to his own experience of the reality of that indwelling sin, doing those things that he hates to do, and how many times we sin, and upon doing it we hate ourselves for doing it. Well, that's an evidence of grace. Right? If you can sin and be happy and content in it, then you need to be well worried about your spiritual status before the Lord. But with the Spirit of God within us, we have a built-in sin hater within our breasts, and we need then obviously to constantly submit to that. Okay, I think that's all I need to say. There are other, but I come to Hebrews 6 there because I think that's probably the most famous and one of the most supposedly difficult passages. But if you keep it in context, understand the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, and leave it within that context, it's serious. It's serious, but let's not misapply it. Let's not misapply it to areas that are really not legitimate. Okay, you with me there? Everybody happy? All right, the next chapter. It's the corollary, really, to what we've been looking at, and I think we can address some of this very quickly because some of the same data is involved. But now we're dealing with the assurance of grace and the assurance of salvation. The perseverance of the faith, the perseverance of saints, is that constant, unceasing belief that every true believer has. Now, assurance is viewing this now from the subjective side. All right, eternal security, assurance of that faith, assurance of that salvation, are related one to the other as the objective reality and the subjective experience. I hope we in theology we like to talk a lot about objective things and subjective things, and I know what we mean, but I hope it's not confusing. When we speak of objective truths, we're talking about things that are fixed, things that are solid, things that are outside of ourselves, no matter how we feel, no matter what we know, no matter what we believe, these things are objectively true. Subjective things are bringing us now into our own experience. So eternal security is the objective reality. And I believe, as the confession and the scripture teaches, that those that are genuine believers in Christ are eternally secure. Once we come into that union with Christ, there is nothing, there can be nothing, that can in any way extract us from that union with Christ. Once saved, always saved. I don't mind that when it's put within the proper terminology and perspective. That is objective. But assurance. Are there those that are eternally secure that have no assurance of faith? Sure there are. All right? Sure there are. If they're true believers, they're eternally secure. But they may be living in constant doubt and in constant fear and constant wonderment whether they are really saved. Now, that is their subjective experience. And it's too bad. It's too bad. They don't need to, and they don't have to live like that, as we're going to see. But as our confession so aptly says here, and I think this is a key statement, if you look at the beginning of paragraph 3 here, the infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Right? It is not of the essence of saving faith. I have heard people say, I've had little kids come to me, you know, and these people, they come to me. They're kids to me. All right, these kids. And big people, too. I've heard this statement. That they're so fixed, you see, on this idea of eternal security. And here's someone that has doubts about the assurance. And I've heard these people say that if you don't have assurance, you're not saved. If you don't have that assurance, you are not saved. You're crazy. You may not be, but that's not the reason. That's not the reason. Assurance of faith is not of the essence of saving faith. Now, we ought to be able to come into the assurance. But does our eternal security depend upon my assurance? If it does, then I'm making something in me, something that I do as the meritorious ground to fix that. And that's not the case. All right? It's not the case. Now, we want to come into the enjoyment, into the experience of that full assurance of faith, that we can live with confidence, that we can live in that joy. But there are many genuine believers that are genuinely in Christ, that for whatever reason are not enjoying that experience of assurance. Now, is that okay? No, it's not okay. All right? It's our duty. All right? It's going to be our duty to make, as we saw in Peter the other day, to make our calling and election sure for ourselves. And if we're not living in that victory, if we're not experiencing that victory, then we're not fulfilling our duty. And if we're not fulfilling our duty, it's sin. Right? Let's call it what it is. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that we are not saved just because we may have a doubt here or there concerning that salvation. So we're coming now, into the enjoyment. Is it possible for us to enjoy that security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? And it is possible. It is possible for us to come into that experience. All right, now there are a couple issues here that we want to address. The first couple paragraphs draw our attention to something that we must at the same time be cautious of. We learn here that a carnal security and a false security is possible. That there can be those that are not genuinely saved, that convince themselves because of various things that they are saved. And this is a danger, certainly, that is very rampant in this whole easy believism mentality that we've addressed here from time to time, that all salvation is just making a decision, praying a little prayer, then living like the devil the rest of your life, but once saved, always saved, can't make God a liar, who will be told that, who have never had, but because they are putting their trust in a little prayer or a little whatever, they convince themselves, hey, everything is okay, when everything may not be okay. All right? There is such a thing as a false security. And the confession hits this right off the top of its discussion. Although hypocrites, this is paragraph one, although hypocrites and other unregenerated men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet such as truly believe on the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. The certainty is not bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the evident evidence of those graces which these promises are made. And there you go into some of those things that we listed a couple of weeks ago and Dr. Kearns preached on a few weeks ago. as those objective grounds for the security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a carnal and a false security that rests upon religious activities, that rests upon a false sense of confidence in whatever their acts are that they are thinking that are to please God. It's a quote of Calvin. I, for the life of me, can't remember where I read it. But I refer to it very often in this context particularly. It goes something like this, that he said, men tend to form their estimates of God from their estimates of themselves. It's a very true statement. That men tend to form their estimates of God from their estimates of themselves. So they look at their religion. They look at their life. I do more good than I do bad. Satisfies me. God must be satisfied with it. If I'm satisfied with my church activity, if I'm satisfied with this, then God must be satisfied with this as well. Say, as Calvin said, men tend to estimate God as they estimate themselves. If it satisfies me, it must satisfy God. And they can convince themselves, and we have those that convince themselves, that somehow everything in the end is going to be okay on the basis of their religion or works or self-estimates or what have you. We see this emphasized over and over again in the Scripture, this false security. Jeremiah hits this so very, very well in many of its contexts. Again, I think I've preached on this passage before in Jeremiah chapter 7, what we call the great temple sermon of Jeremiah. As the Lord instructs the prophet to make his way to the temple area and to preach this message. Beginning at verse 3 here. Stationed now at the gates of the temple, says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and so forth, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. And you go about stealing and murdering, committing adultery and so forth and so forth. Then you come to church and say, hey, we're okay. We're delivered to do all these abominations. All right, here's his argument. Here are people that were extremely religious. They were going to church every time the church doors were open. And they were doing everything they were supposed to be doing. But God stations his prophet there and he says, now you people, you better repent or else. You're trusting the wrong thing. Here it was a people that were trusting their religion. They were trusting the temple. I mean, they were going to the best church around, huh? This was the temple of the Lord. And they were members there of that best church around. And they were doing everything they were supposed to be doing in that church. But you're trusting, Jeremiah says, the lie. You're trusting the lie. Now, I come to this passage for many reasons, not the least of which is the word for trust that is used. The word trust here is a word that is a good word, and it describes that trust that we ought to be having in the Lord. But the imagery of this word is the feeling of security and the feeling of safety that we have in that particular object of trust. They were trusting the temple. They were trusting in their religious performance. And the very use of that word suggests that they were feeling secure and they were confident and they were feeling safe in their own estimation of themselves because of all of this religious stuff they were doing. And what was their idea? Well, hey, you know, we can go out and we can do whatever. We can do all of this stuff, but we're delivered because we go to church. We're delivered because we can do all of this because we give the sacrifices and we doing just what God tells us to do. We can live like the devil if we want. We're saved. We're okay. We're secure. So long as we can give God what He wants, satisfies me, must satisfy God. Jeremiah says, you're trusting the wrong thing. You may feel secure. You may have all the peace in the world, but it's unfounded peace. There's no security there for you. You may think there is, and they thought there was. They thought that nothing could happen to the temple. They thought nothing would happen. After all, is this not God's city? Is Zion not the holy hill? Is this not the place that God has chosen to set His name? If we're part of this, then we have to be saved. We have to be saved. God says, now just take a little history lesson. Remember Shiloh? Remember Shiloh? What happened at Shiloh? That's where the tabernacle was, where I caused my name to dwell. And those people thought that everything would be okay at Shiloh because the tabernacle was there. Let me ask you a question. Where's the tabernacle? Where's Shiloh? Long gone, destroyed by the Philistines. Shiloh didn't save those people. Tabernacle didn't save those people. And neither is the temple going to save you. If you're trusting in religion, if you're putting your confidence and finding your security in the things that you do, even the things that you do for God, as it were, that's the wrong foundation for your security and for your confidence. So I illustration here of what the confession is saying. It is possible for those that are hypocrites and unregenerated people to feel safe and to feel secure and to convince themselves that everything is all right when indeed it is not all right, and they are going to perish. They are going to perish along with that vain hope of theirs. And that's the tragedy. All right, that's the tragedy, that there are those that are not secure, that feel secure, and that there are those that are secure that don't feel secure, who, for whatever reason, are not enjoying that real peace that there is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The first paragraph, while warning us of that hypocritical and unfounded security, tells us nonetheless that it is possible for those that are truly believing in the Lord Jesus. It is possible in this life. We may in this life come to that full experience. And we're going to see here, my time is gone this morning now, but we're going to see as we come into this text, into this paragraph, and we'll summarize what is here, that the more we focus upon the objective realities, the more we experience subjectively what those truths are. If we don't focus upon the objective truths, then we are not going to know the subjective enjoyment of the experiences of grace. So the link always... The link that we're going to see, as always, between those objective truths and our subjective experience is the exercise of faith. Right? This whole business is a faith. We come into grace through faith. We enjoy grace through faith. And we'll have the peace of grace through faith. But faith is not unfounded. Faith is always based upon those objective realities of the Word of God. So we'll come back here, Lord willing, not next week. I'll be in Michigan preaching next week. So Dr. Allison, I think, will just keep his class in here and do whatever he wants to do. But in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll come back and get this up again. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the Word of God to our hearts. Confess our need of the Spirit to be our teacher, to be the